Speaking in Philadelphia on the resurrection.
Now, shall we read our passages tonight that we'd like to refer to in connection with the resurrection, and then we'll come to the board. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, we have read this passage, I believe, more than once, but we have to look at it especially tonight, have we not? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, you know, it might be a good question to ask yourself this question. It might be a good thing to ask yourself this question. Why were they sorrowing? You see, the apostle says, we sorrow not even as others which have no hope, which is another way of saying, don't forget you have hope. And what was the hope? You know, they believed that they themselves who were alive when Jesus comes, they would enter into the glory of his reign. But then what about those who have died? The apostle Paul is going to explain that they won't miss it, even though they have died. And then he explains it, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in or through Jesus will God bring with him. When he brings his beloved son, he'll bring them too. So you needn't be afraid that they've lost it, lost the hope of reigning on earth. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, and it's well to notice that expression, by the word of the Lord, it's not saying something he thinks, or even that he believes, but he's got it from the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that deals particularly with the resurrection aspect of this occasion. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read in verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Why does he say that? Notice verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And them also who have fallen asleep in Christ, there perish. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why would he say that? Because the Christian's hope is built in the future. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And that tells me the children who have died and who are left behind when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, I believe they'll be with him. Christ, those who are Christ is coming, and he said of the children, such is the kingdom of heaven. Now turn to Don, come down the chapter to verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now notice he says four things here about the resurrection body. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in honor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a a natural body, it has raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And I missed looking at verse 37 with you for a moment. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. You see, these verses explain the different body that's coming. But bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. And then notice those first two words, because I have to refer to them. And now that you see them, you'll appreciate when I do. But God. Just those two words are so important. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Now we come to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now will you come over to the Revelation with me, and we'll read a few verses in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and verse 4. Revelation 20 verse 4. Satan has been bound 1,000 years. He has been bound for 1,000 years. This is the beginning of the millennium. And verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Daniel saw the thrones, but he didn't see the saints sitting upon them. But here they are, the thrones are seen, and the saints are now upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if you look at the board, I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 17. And if you turn over to Revelation 17, you'll have the passages right before you where we finished last night. Remember, we noticed that the woman in the chapter was a woman which we believe to be ecclesiastical rule. Now, we'll say more of that in a moment, but I mentioned, I wrote the different features down for you so that you could have it in your mind's eye, and the better if you're taking a note, because then you'd be able to refer to it yourself. That I would like to say that when I look at these features mentioned in the chapter 17 and on to 18, that they identify for me very definitely the ecclesiastical system known as rule, the name, the term mother, the colors, the contents of the cup, the markers are mentioned, and the separation call. Now, if your Bible is open at Revelation 17, you'll find her name then in verse 5. First of all, in verse 3, she's described as a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now, the beast we believe to represent the revived Roman Empire, civil Rome, if you will. The woman represents ecclesiastical Rome, and she's riding the empire. The political power of the empire is under her hand. And that need not surprise some of you in the country from which I come. Not the 6 counties known as Ulster, but the rest of the 26 counties of Erie, as it's called, and I could give you very, very definite proof of it too, are under the control of Rome. And so here she rides the beast, and notice it has 7 heads and 10 horns. And if we were dealing again with this chapter, we would identify them for you as revived Roman Empire. But notice verse 5, And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great. Now I want to mention the name Babylon. We said last night that the name Babylon is from the same name Babel, which means gate of God. And I'd like to say that's the great assumption that Rome makes. Rome says that she is the gate of God. They have modified this statement, but deep in their hearts they believe it and teach it to their own flock. And it is this, that there is no salvation outside the Church of Rome. In other words, they are the gateway, the gate to God. Now you remember when Babel was built. They had a purpose in mind when they built it, and this was their purpose. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto God, so that we be not scattered abroad. Now, how does that compare with the claims of Rome? I have often pointed this out, that in all the writings of Roman writers, and in all the pictures that I have seen that belong to Rome, I've never had anything suggested that they believe in a future for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's glory is concerned. Let us make us a city and a tower reaching to God, that we be not scattered of the earth. In other words, Rome has settled down. Rome is reigning. Rome is established. It's rather striking when you think, too, that in the building of Babel we're told two little details, and I think they're rather unusual. We're told that they didn't have stone, and they didn't have mortar. Now, that to me is amazing. One of those things that make you realize you're dealing with a divine book. Why would God tell me something like that? It doesn't matter to me whether they use brick instead of stone. Does it matter to you? Of course it doesn't. But it says they didn't have stone, so they used an imitation. And it says they didn't have mortar, so they used an imitation. Now, you follow me closely, friends, and I'll try and throw a little light on that. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, we have seven parables. Those seven parables describe for us the church's history, and are the kingdom form. Those seven parables largely correspond with the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. The seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 definitely give you the church's history. One parable, one letter. Two parable, two letter. Fourth parable, a woman. Fourth letter, a woman. And what's the woman doing in the fourth parable? She's making bread, if you will. And what is the woman doing in the fourth letter? She's teaching. She's a teacher in the church. What is the woman making the bread with in the parable? Well, she's using the word of God. What do you mean? She's using the bread, all right. She's using meal. And what's she putting into it? That's the point. What's she putting into it? So she's putting into it a substance we call leaven. And what does leaven do? Leaven gives an appearance, and it's not real. If you examine Rome, that's just a perfect description of Rome. It's an imitation. Do you believe in divorce, Rome? Indeed, we don't believe in divorce. And yet you number almost all Hollywood stars, the actors and the actresses, who've been married, some of them 10 times, and they belong to the Roman Catholic fold. What am I driving at? Their platitudes are perfect. They make the most pious claims. So they have an imitation. You come to other matters that they deal with, and you would think that on the surface there is something that is to be commended. When you scratch away the surface, oh, the depths of iniquity lie there. No wonder God used the word depths of Satan. Now what's the woman doing with the bread? She's giving you that which, it's not real. That leaven has puffed it up. So Babel was built, they had brick for stone, and they had slime for mortar. Now we look at the mother, verse 5, the mother of harlots. Verse 5 of our chapter. Oh, doesn't that appeal to Rome? We are the mother church. Why does she use the term mother? Did you ever notice, and I often thank the Lord, that I heard a man say this, and he drew our attention to it at a Bible reading once. about 4 or 5 years ago, and it impressed me much. He said, we were dealing with a subject in a Bible reading, and this man, who was a visitor to the conference, he said, I've always noticed in the pictures that Rome show you, they always have Mary. They've Christ, but they've Mary. And the picture that they love to show you is the baby in the mother's arms. The picture next to that, perhaps, they love to show you is the Savior on the cross, and Mary's standing by. Now I say to Rome, take us into the glory. They can't take us into the glory. Why? There's nothing for Mary there. Nothing for Mary there. They certainly have chapter and verse for Mary holding him in his arm, in her arms. And they have chapter and verse for her standing by the cross. But they'll stop there with their pictures. They won't show you the man on resurrection morn. They won't show you the triumphant Christ. They won't show you the ascended, glorified Christ. Mary's out of the picture there. And so they're out too. And after all, to sum the religion of Rome up, it's built in the adoration of the woman. Now come down to verse 4 and want you to notice something there. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, will you put your thinking caps on, because I'm just jumping into something that's a little below the surface. I told you the fourth letter was written to a church that represented the state of Rome, or the state of the church under the Rome domination. Where was that church? It was in Thyatira. Now why did the Lord use the city of Thyatira? Do you remember what Thyatira was noted for? What was it noted for? It was noted for one thing, and what was that? It was noted for the purple dye. But this says scarlet and purple. Well, after all, what's scarlet? Scarlet's faded purple. And if the Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was arrayed in a scarlet robe, and another Gospel tells me that he was arrayed in a purple robe, I think that's wonderful. Both men are right. It was a scarlet robe at one time. Or it was a purple robe at one time, but now, beloved friend, old and discarded and exposed to the elements, the dye has changed. So Thyatira, the city of scarlet, the city of purple, and that's the city that gets the letter that describes Rome domination. But those are the purples, those are the colors of royalty. If you see pictures of our Queen Elizabeth today as the Canadian and the British Empire speak, you'll see her with a purple, you'll see her with a scarlet. If you see the Roman princes, you'll find them with a scarlet. If you see the Pope's personal representatives, you'll find them with a purple. And so here are the two colors identifying Rome. But then notice the next thing, the contents of that golden cup. Having a golden cup bedecked with precious stones and pearls, and in that cup, what is the contents? Filthiness of her fornication. Filthiness of her fornication. I sat in a barber's shop, and I picked up a magazine. There was an article on it, and it was an article by a Roman Catholic writer in the defense of Rome. You know, some of these secular magazines have articles every month, some of them every week. And they're sponsored by the Knights of Columbus. And you know why they're written, don't you? To make proselytes of Protestants. And oh, they're the most subtly written arguments and ever I read. They come right out into the open, brazenly, and they know what you're going to say to them. You're going to say to them, if you know anything, what about the illegitimate children your popes had? And they'll not say, don't dare say that. That's not true. That's a lie of Protestantism. Ah, no. They know better than that. They know secular history tells us that. And so, beloved friend, they come right out into the open. And this article actually named some of the popes who had those illegitimate children. Oh, beloved friend, and if you knew anything of Latin America, and if you know anything of those thieves, and when they hold their religious feasts, listen to what our missionaries have to tell us. We ring the curtain down at night. The dreadful, dreadful filthiness of their fornications. Now, wherever, where I said once to a Roman Catholic priest, right to his face, sir, wherever your church is in power, I want to tell you, I find filth, I find poverty, and I find ignorance. The depths of the cup, the filthiness of her fornication. Now notice verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Haven't you seen the pictures of our martyrs? Haven't you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? That picture's in my mind as I see those two men, men of God, Ridley and Latimer, as they're burned at the stake in yonder in Smithfield, London, years ago. And as those men's bodies burn into ashes, the Roman Catholic priests, they dance around the fire as though they were absolutely drunken. Oh, beloved friend, one day Rome will answer for the blood of the martyrs she has spilled. Then when you come to chapter 18, the call to separation, notice verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And surely, beloved friend, as we learned last night, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, what then? Well, there won't be a fundamentalist church open its doors. There won't be a gospel mission ever swing wide again to preach the gospel. And I think I can say in defense of our assemblies, the assembly testimony's finished forever. But won't there be religion? Well, now you turn it over in your mind. Will there be religion? For instance, what's to stop the modernists still functioning? Of course they want to function, because the modernists will be left behind. But then wait a moment. They'll be in a dreadful minority. A dreadful minority. So, beloved friend, there is one system, and one might say without being contradicted, the surface of its membership will scarce be scratched when Jesus comes and calls his people home. You mean to say there are not those in Rome who are believers in Christ? I verily believe they rightly are. But I want to tell you this. Never in all my travels did I meet one who clung to Rome and all its traditions. And I could say of that man, I knew him to be definitely born again. Now, I'm not saying there are not. I believe there are, even though I haven't met them. But I do believe this. No one could be a devout Roman Catholic believing in the heresies of Rome and be a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, their church is left as it was? Can't you see then, unity is strength, and how those small modernistic groups now will all be gathered in under the arms of the great whore, the mother of harlots, ripening for the judgment of God 3.5 years later. So, beloved friend, the call in that day will be to those saints, to those sinners who trust Christ during those seven years, the last week of Daniel, as we've been speaking about. And during that year, that week when souls are reached and saved, well, now you're religious. You'll have to join the religious mob. Know the clarion call is, as it even is to us today. Come out of her. Be not unequally yoked together. So I believe, as we read last night, the handwritings on the wall, the first pope that ever came to the throne is called for it. He's called for the grouping together of the Christian churches. And now I was reminded today that I didn't say something last night that I might have said, and so I'm going to say it now. You know, there was a big survey taken of the various churches, and the various heads of the churches, and one of my brethren, and I won't tell you who it is, but maybe you'll identify him when I tell you he's a Scotchman, and he's got a little paper, and in that paper there was a little man came right out and he said, no sir, we'll never stand with Rome. Likely he's a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that would explain that. Now we come to the resurrection, and I'd like to point out to you, as likely you have seen it in the chapter of Revelation 20, there are two resurrections. The rest of the dead live not for about till 1,000 years. So we call them, for simplicity's sake, this is a scriptural term, and this one is assumed. The first resurrection and the second resurrection. Now I think that gives you, in my five contrasts, a fairly good grasp of the difference between the two resurrections. Notice, the first one is pre-millennial. I think that's seen clearly. one is for saints. The second one has to do with sinners. The first one, raised or resurrected to blessing. The second one, resurrection to judgment. The first one is a resurrection in three stages. The second one is a single event. The first one is, my, I do thank God that ever my eyes were open to this. I was preaching for years before I saw the distinction from. I used to read it in Newbury's Bible too, but I may have been thick-headed or something. That just didn't register. But one day it registered, and if it hasn't registered yet, you young believers, get hold of it right tonight. Get hold of it right tonight. That's awfully important. Resurrection from the dead. What's the other one? It's the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'll leave up the first three, but I would like to dwell for a little while on these last two. The first one is in three stages. Now, you remember we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Always keep this in mind if you're studying your Bible. Where you find a word that's used, very often wherever you find that word used, you'll find a connection. So in order to appreciate that, Christ is the first fruits, we go over to the Old Testament. So swing with me to Leviticus chapter 23, and I know some of you will appreciate what I'm going to show you right now. Leviticus chapter 23, and I want to show you the three stages. Verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the morrow after the Sabbath, what day is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is our Saturday. What's the day after the Sabbath? The day after the Sabbath then is Sunday. What day did Christ rise from the dead? He rose from the dead on Sunday. What day did the priest offer the wave sheep? On the Sunday. Christ rose from the dead on the Sunday. So right away I see what you mean, preacher. I hope you do. Christ the first fruit. What do you mean? He's the wave sheaf. He's the first one that's been raised to the glory. Now come down the chapter. That's part one of the resurrection. Now look at the other two parts in verse 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, then thou shalt make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Notice that word harvest. There's the second part of the resurrection. Notice the rest of the verse. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now let me explain that. A man goes into his field in Israel on the day, a time of harvest. Man, he says, that barley's getting ripe. In fact, as he looks over his barley field, there's a sheaf, it's already ripe. And what does he do? He takes a little billhook or some little instrument that he has and slices it. And he bears it into the tabernacle. And he presents it to Aaron the priest. And the high priest takes it from his hand. And what does he do? Now some of your brethren will think I've invented this when I tell you what he did with it. I would have told you up until a few years ago that this is what he did with it. He walked into the tabernacle and the holy place and he waved it like that. Many a time I can see in my mind's eye the preachers explaining that and waving the wave sheaf. There was one word that I just simply ignored in my study. Something rang a bell and said, David, study that word. Study that word, study that word. But I just left it alone. You brethren who are students of your Bible, you're looking at what I mean, and you'll appreciate it anyway. And you who are not too much interested, just listen for a few moments. Brethren, turn to verse 10 with me, and notice the word sheaf. And then go to the margin of your Bible, and see that it has two translations. The Hebrew word is omer, or if you like, a handful. So, this is what the priest did, and then I'll explain in a moment. He took that barley sheaf, and he rubbed it until he had a handful of barley corns. And that handful of barley corns he took into the holy presence of God, and it was that he weighed before the Lord. It wasn't a sheaf. The word sheaf is not the word for sheep. Joseph had a dream, and he said, "Brethren, we were binding corn in the field, and all your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf." That was the word that was describing the sheaf as we understand it. But the barley corn was taken from that sheaf, and in the hand of the priest, it was waved in the presence of God. But now, I'll get back to that in a moment. What did that indicate? As that farmer saw that waved sheaf going in, he said, "That's just the beginning. That's the first fruits. Out yonder in the field, I have soon a harvest." And by out come the machinery, whatever they had in those days, and they gathered the harvest. He says, "Don't bother going into the corners. Leave those little bits at the side. What are they? They're the gleanings. They'll come after for somebody else." So there was the resurrection of the crop in three stages. The first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. So when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Scripture says he was the first fruits. The harvest when he comes. And then what about the gleanings? When he comes to earth to establish his kingdom, the body and soul of tribulation saints will be reunited. And that we have, I believe, the gleanings. Now, a word about that wave sheaf, because I know it was a shock to me. And do you know I've never heard anybody preach it? That's the amazing thing. And any brother I've read on the subject, he just speaks of it as a sheaf, and he ignores the word handful, he ignores the word omer, a handful, that which can lie in the hand. But you know, it was 3 years ago when I was studying the Feast of Jehovah, and I wouldn't give up until I believed God let me break through. And I think these thoughts surely were suggested by the Spirit of God. It's a much nicer thought, a handful of barley corns. Why? As I see those barley corns, there's no chaff. Oh, thought number one. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and those saints raised, they'll be raised without the chaff. The chaff is gone and gone forever. I can see faults in you, and you can see faults in me. I have my chaff, you have your chaff. And that day when he raises, praise God, there will be no chaff. And then as I studied it, wait a minute now. Some of those corns are big. Some of them are barley ears, I suppose the better word. Some of those ears are big. Some of those ears are small. Some of those ears are round. Some of those ears are oblong. Some of those... I better be careful and not say square. Never heard of a square-eared corn, did you? But here's the point. They're all shapes and sizes and colors, if you will. That is, in variation of the one yellow color. But it doesn't matter. They're all together, nestling one with the other. Dear brother, you were a better child of God than I was down here. You lived more for the Lord Jesus than I lived down here. But wait a minute, you and I will be together when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, for that's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4. And then there's the last thought. And where are they? They're in the hand of the priest. The priest is a type of the Lord Jesus. And where are we? All his sheep are in his hand. And in that day, we will be absolutely safe. Now, this word here from the dead, I'm going to dwell on that. I don't care. I want to make sure if I can do it at all. Won't one of you leave the meeting tonight until you get that? And if you get the preposition, you'll be saved from all this balderdash about a general resurrection. You'll understand that if you get that word from, it's not the word of, it's the word from. And I want to show you in the Gospel of Mark just exactly what I mean. But don't turn to, let's say this. When you come to the resurrection, the Old Testament saints believed it. Abraham, yes, he said, "I believe Isaac will rise out of the ashes, so the Lord will die." Job, yes, as Job, as he looked at that poor wasting body of his, "One day I'll have a glorified body. I'll see him. I'll see my Redeemer." Moses, sure, he says, "I know the dead will raise." When I heard God in the bush, he told me he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. But he said, "I'm the God of the living." So there must be a resurrection. David, yes, says David, as he put away the remains of the baby, I shall go to him, he shall not come to me. One day there would be the reunion, and thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Martha, the Lord Jesus Christ said, your brother will rise again. I know he'll rise again the last day. I know it. What do you mean? I know he's going to rise. Listen, there was only one group of folks didn't believe in the resurrection. Do you remember that? Only one group of folks didn't believe in the resurrection. And their name was? Sad, you see. You'd be sad too if he didn't rise. We'd all be sad, you see. You see, you'd be sad if he wasn't going to rise. But beloved friend, we are going to rise. So thank God we're not sad. We are glad, you see, because we know he's going to rise. But now, to get back to this from in contrast to of, turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 9 and then you'll see what I mean. Mark's Gospel chapter 9 and you will appreciate what I mean. Mark chapter 9, this is the transfiguration scene and it was after it that the Lord spoke to the disciples. Verse 9 of Mark 9, and as they came down from the mountain he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another. When they kept that saying, questioning one with another, what the resurrection was, the rising from the dead should mean. Peter, let's talk to Peter for a little while. The three brethren are walking away. And they're scratching their heads if they did that when they were in a quandary in those countries in those days. Well, what did he mean? What did he mean? Resurrection from the dead. Peter, you know the resurrection of the dead. Excuse me, says Peter, what did you say? You know the resurrection of the dead means. Of course I know what the resurrection of the dead means. He didn't say that. What did he say? He said the resurrection from the dead. Behold, I show you a mystery. Didn't know it. Didn't know it. The resurrection from the dead is not in the Old Testament, except in type or figure. The resurrection from the dead is a mystery. Was revealed in the Old Testament. And so we have it in the New Testament. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. What do you mean? Ah, beloved saints of God, when Jesus Christ comes and gives that shout, you know something? I'm an awful man to digress sometimes. Forgive me, please. I just can't help it. We were reading this morning in a little article that missionary work seems to be dwindling. In 1950, Echoes of Service said there were 76 or 73 commended to from the missionaries to the fields. That is, to the fields of service. And in 1950. And in 1956, there were only 16. And you know, we were talking this at the home today, and one of the thoughts that came up was, is it possible China's closed, and Africa becoming so nationalized that perhaps it's going to be closed? We heard about Puerto Rico from one of our brethren the other night, and it looks as though maybe our brethren will be going to Puerto Rico to preach the gospel any longer. And we think of Latin America, we think of Africa, we think of China, and we think of the nationalism of India. Maybe the Lord's calling the laborers home. But soon the shout is going to rise. And who will rise? Well, some will rise and some won't. And who will rise? Who won't rise? Years ago, one of the Lord's servants, a man called Mr. H.P. Barker, he was sitting at his brother in the Lord's home of one of the Lord's servants. He was studying. A girl came to the door, daughter of the other man, and she said, excuse Mr. Barker, would you mind if I showed you a little experiment? No, he says, come right in. And so she came over to the desk and she took a box in her hand and she tumbled it onto the desk and there were nothing in it but pins. Then she took a magnet and she ran over the pins like this with a magnet. You know what happened? A lot of the pins jumped up from the desk and clung to the magnet and a lot didn't. Those who rose up and clung to the magnet, you know what they were? They were steel pins. The others, they were ordinary pins. They didn't rise. So who will rise? The saints. The dead in Christ will rise. And who won't rise? Those who died in their sins. It's a resurrection from the dead. May I speak for a few minutes, Christians, to you? I hope the Lord was guiding me this afternoon when I was studying I thought it would be nice to think of our brethren and sisters who are sleeping through Jesus. I like the word sleeping through Jesus. I think I made reference to it at the funeral of our brother Mr. McQuillan last week about the valley of the shadow of death, and I mentioned about Lazarus sleeping. Let me think of our friend Lazarus sleepeth. I was writing a letter on Monday to someone, and I was about to speak of someone and say that he was the son of so-and-so. And I was sitting at the typewriter, I paused. I shouldn't use that tense. He was. Shouldn't I say he is the son? And then immediately I thought of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, can you follow me what the Lord said? The Lord Jesus Christ said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. This is lovely. He did not say our departed friend Lazarus. He did not say our late friend Lazarus. And that's the language we use. Our late brother. Our departed sister. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Our friend Lazarus. But wait a minute, Lord. You don't call a corpse a friend. But you happen to think of him as being dead. What do you mean? My father's in heaven. My mother's in heaven. Not she who was my mother. Not he who was my father. My father, my mother are in heaven. Meaning what, beloved saints of God? Death brought a change. But what was the change? It was a change of residence. No longer here, but living above. No change. The Lord Jesus Christ says, where he is still our friend. What is he doing? He sleepeth. Oh, now I see what you mean. Well, there would be no good in having a friend who's a sleeping friend, would there? If your friend slept all the time, there'd be no good in that. But the Lord Jesus Christ says now he is sleeping. In other words, he's detached from us now, but it is as though it were asleep. So no wonder we love those words when our dear ones leave us. Sleep on, beloved. Not so sleep, but as detached from us now as the body, as the dearest one who lives is detached from us when he's asleep. So the detached from us sleep through Jesus. Sleep on and take your rest. We loved you well, but Jesus loved you best. The next thing I'd like to say, there are, I think I five figures of speech to use of the believer's dying. The second one, it's a valley walk. We walk through a valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley. In other words, passing through a valley. It's not a nice experience, but after all, there's no evil in the valley. There's no evil in the valley. It's passing through a valley. It's a valley of shadows, but remember, just a shadow. And I wouldn't be afraid of the shadow of the devil if I could identify it on your wall right there. Wouldn't be afraid of it. I'd say, where's the fellow himself? But I wouldn't be afraid of the shadow. None of the shadow. So it's a passing through a valley, and it's only a shadow. But this is the thought. I'm passing through the valley. And it's soon I'll be on the other side. David Walker of Aberdeen told me a story. He says, David, tell this sometime when you're preaching. And so I'm going to tell it to you. There was an old fisherwoman, as they called her, lived near Aberdeen. And every Friday she went into Aberdeen to sell her fish. There are two stations. The joint, as they call it. We call it the central station. They call it the joint for some reason. And a station just a little bit in the outskirts. And then after you leave the station not exactly on the outskirts, but some distance from that downtown station. When you leave that other station, the train rushes into a tunnel. And the old woman, she was always scared of the tunnel. And you know what she did? Every day, every Friday morning when the train reached that tunnel, she grabbed her basket and out that train and out into the street. And the train went through the tunnel without her. She was scared of the tunnel. One Friday morning, she was sleeping. And when the train started up, some of the folks who knew her seeing her every Friday morning, they didn't bother to speak to her. They just smiled at one another. The train rushed through the tunnel. When it emerged from the tunnel and was almost in the other station, she wakened up and she thought she was coming to the first station. And she grabbed that basket and made for the door. Someone said, you needn't worry now, and rush you through. You're through. You're through. And when we stood by the bedside of Brother McQuillan the other day, there was that which hurt you, that which would pain you. There was that grimace that we felt. There's a dissolution taking place. But wait a moment. The last breath came. He's through. He's through the tunnel. Praise God. He's on the other side. Then the preciousness is that while I'm walking through the valley, thou art with me. Thou art with me. Oh, isn't that precious? I stood by the bedside of a dear brother in Edmonton, Alberta. I was asked to visit him, and the brother said to me before I went into the room, he said, look, you remember Archie Keppy? Well, now, he said, you be prepared for a shock. He weighed 200 pounds. He didn't weigh 70 when I went in to see him. He knew I was coming, and he was sitting up in the bed, or lying partly up. Hello, Brother Kirk, he shouted out, as though he's going to say, don't you get scared at my appearance. I'd taken, as it were, the first initiative, and I grasped my hand. And oh, I swallowed hard. And by I came out, and I said to that brother, oh, I'm glad you warned me. I'm glad you prepared me. And then each day I used to say, ask his wife, how's Archie today? Oh, well, she says, just drawing near the end. And then one day, they called me on the phone and said, would you go down to the hospital? Now, friend, if he looked badly that day, I went the first time, I can tell you, I couldn't describe the second appearance. And as I stood by his bedside, they seemed to have tubes galore leading to the dear man's body, keeping him alive every moment. He died in 3 hours from the moment I stood by. I thought he was gone. But when I spoke his name, he didn't open his eyes, but he knew my voice. And he said very quietly, that's you, Brother Kirk, isn't it? I said, yes. And so I walked over to his bedside, and I put my hand on his forehead. And I said, Archie, let me give you the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I came down to verse 4, I didn't go any further. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I said, Archie, you're in the valley. Tell me, Archie, tell me, is the Lord Jesus near? He just said two words. Just two words. You know what they were? Precious experience. Precious experience. I laid away his remains 3 days later. One of the brethren came to me after the funeral, and he said, listen, I never attended a funeral where the sting of death was taken away. Precious experience, though I pass through the valley. Another expression that's used is a tent, our earthly tent coming down. A brother prayed for one of our sisters in Belfast 2 years ago. I wasn't there, but my family wrote and told me about this dear brother. He says, Lord, let the tent down gently. Let the tent down gently. And beloved saints, remember our tents are coming down. What do you mean? The pins are coming out. The pegs are falling away. What do you mean? Are my hearts just not able as once it was? I climb the steps, the stairs, and perhaps I'm aware of something. I comb my hair, and I see signs there that tell me. I go to the dentist, and I leave his chair, and I know the tents, the pins are coming down. But, beloved saint of God, when the last pin is removed and the tent comes down, we have a building, God. Another figure that's used, and I think this one is lovely, it's a ship departs. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. It was old Willie Gilmer. I've mentioned his name before. I mentioned it again. Dear old Willie Gilmer told me that years ago. That word in Philippians 1 is like a ship. And the last hawser has to be released. And many a time I've stood on the deck of the ship as we've traveled from one side of the ocean to the other, And his words come back to me. This is the procedure. It's 12 o'clock noon. We're going to leave at noon. The siren has blown. And that means we're all ready to go. And oh, what an excitement. Those shore men run up and down to the bollards. One by one, the ropes are cast over. The screws are turning. She's still held by the nose. And as she's held by the nose, he backs the steamer out. A little bit, he turns the steamer out a little bit to the port side, and as he does so, he turns the nose in towards the dock wall, and the last rope now is slackened. And as that last rope is slackened, the men slip it off. The great nose of the big steamer's turned out into the stream. And until they cast that last rope off, it seems as though the ship's vibrating with life. Let me go! I believe this, in the hour of death, in the hour of death, if our dear ones were given the choice in our presence, they'd say, let me go to be with Christ, which is very far better. My grandfather was expected to die one night, and he didn't die. My mother and my uncle, her brother, stood by his bedside and waited for the end, and it didn't come. But he was delirious. And in his delirium, he made as though he'd leave his sick bed. He saw something in the corner. He mentioned a name. It was Agnes. It was his wife, my grandmother. He mentioned some of his children who died when they were babies. And then a smile, says my mother, lit his face. It was the smile of heaven. And he says, there he is. There he is. And he made as though he'd leave the bed. Somehow or other, the delirium passed. And the doctor came in the morning, and his mother said, he stood by his bedside, he said, Mr. George, I didn't expect to see you. I thought you were gone. My grandfather just nodded as if to say, well, why was I left? And do you know God raised him up? And I can't tell you this for a fact, but I almost think I'm right when I say it. He asked, as it were, the Lord, take me home. And in 3 weeks, passed out just like that and was gone. Let me go. The last, and then I'll have to stop, for it's 9 o'clock. We haven't finished our subject. Always Sunday afternoon, if the Lord will. In connection with the last one, Paul says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And here's a picture again, but it's just a different picture. It's an ambassador. And the ambassador is being called, he's being called home. What do you mean? Days of ambassadorship are over. Now I'm going where? Going home. Going home. Oh, beloved saint of God, I won't go home till I finish my ambassadorship. But just a moment. Maybe he would recall me when I shouldn't be recalled. What do you mean? Sometimes an ambassador's behavior. Sometimes the conduct of the ambassador is not worthy of his ambassage. And the government of the country in which he appears, ask his own government, call him home. The government recall him. Oh God, I say for you, I say for me, don't call us home till our ambassage is finished. But when our ambassage is over, I believe it will be with triumph. We leave the shores of the foreign land and go to the home to which we belong. So let's look at it again on Lord's Day afternoon, if the Lord will. Until then, let's comfort our hearts with the thought, brother, those dear ones shall rise. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for the hope that Jesus will come. We thank thee for the blessed hope it is to us who are alive and remain. And we thank thee, Lord, for the prospect of seeing him whom our souls adore. And then, Lord, in company with loved ones who have gone before, to gather, not to look upon one another, but as it were, to gather, look upon him, and then say to each other, isn't he wonderful? O God, our Father, then we thank thee for the prospect. And as we've been looking at thy word and the circumstances and signs of life, it can't be long until
We'll all be at home, no more be scattered inside the veil. But what about our dear ones who are not saved? Those in the meeting tonight, if they were to die, would be to die in their sins, to be raised in their sins, and sent to the lake of fire in their sins forever. Oh God, bless thy word tonight to all our hearts, and glorify Christ in the deepening of all our spiritual lives, we pray, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake.